If you have your Bible with you, I would invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. And we're continuing in our study of John's first letter to the churches. This is not written just to just one church, but obviously it's a general letter for all of the churches. And this morning we begin chapter 5, which is the final chapter of 1 John. And we're going to examine the first three verses of chapter 5. Now, I've told you that as you look at John's letter, it doesn't quite outline the way that a typical Westerner would want something outlined. You know, nice, simple A to B to C to D with very little overlap. One subject at a time, then you leave and go on to the next subject. John uses much more of an Eastern thought and an Eastern way of presenting truth. And so what you get is not simply A to B to C to D, but you get A to B, and then you might bring in C, and then you might go to D and bring in B again. The idea is that you're putting one layer of truth on top of another layer of truth. And John has continued to add layers of the truth that God has revealed to him as we have gone through this letter. And the three verses that we're going to look at this morning, chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, really review for us some already presented and clearly established facts. So there's going to be four concepts that we will consider in our three verses this morning. We're going to look at the idea of truth once again, and this is truth from God, truth that he has revealed. We're going to look at the idea of the new birth. In this passage, it's expressed as born of God, but it is truly a new birth. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 3. We're also going to look one more time at the idea of love, and love has occupied a lot of this letter. It's very much a letter that talks about how there needs to be love in the church, how there needs to be love for God. And so we'll kind of wind up the teaching on love in our passage this morning. And then we'll also get into the idea of obedience. And we know that if we are expressing our love towards our Heavenly Father, the clearest and the best way to express that love to our God is in our obedience. And so all four of these ideas are really living realities for the child of God. If you are a child of God, truth matters to you. If you're a child of God, the new birth matters to you. If you're a child of God, God's love and the way you extend that matters to you. And if you are a child of God, your obedience to your Heavenly Father certainly should matter to you. In fact, I would ask the question this morning, can you actually be a Christian without a reborn sense of truth? Can you actually be a Christian if you have not had a new birth, if you have not been born from above or born of God? Can you actually be a Christian if you do not know the love of God and know the extent of the love of God, which has been poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit? Can you know God if you do not extend his love? And finally, can you be a Christian without having a supernaturally driven sense of, I need to obey my Father? I would say that without any one of those four things, it would be hard to make the claim that you are one of God's children. And so the Apostle John continues to review these truths for us, and it is important that we have much review in these areas. How many of you are able to learn something new the first time you hear it, and then it sticks, and you don't struggle with that from that point on? You know, I couldn't do that when I was young, because I was a bratty kid, and I can't do it now because I'm old and I forget. So I am the type who actually needs to be constantly reviewed in God's truth. And in fact, the scripture reviews the ideas of the gospel over and over again so that we can be sure of the truth and be sure that we are in the truth. Remember, at the end of this letter, John is going to write, I write these things to you so that you may be sure. And that's one of the big emphases of this particular letter. We don't want to be confused about what God's truth is. We certainly do not want to be deceived about what God's truth is. And there are many nowadays who are trying to deceive us But we certainly want to be discerning, and to be discerning means that we need to have a firm grasp on the truth of what God's Word reveals. Now, I just want to talk a little bit this morning about the starting point for every Christian. It's actually the first point of the sermon this morning, but let me introduce this quickly. If I could take you back to John's Gospel, so this is the letter of John we're in right now, but if you went back to John's Gospel and you looked at chapter 1, the opening chapter of that Gospel, in verses 12 to 13, there are some amazing words that are written so that we might understand. John chapter 1, verse 12 begins, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." When John writes his gospel, as the Holy Spirit leads him to write, he wants to very clearly explain to us what new birth in Christ is all about. He wants us to understand that when we are regenerate, all right, so that's an important word, it's a theological word, it means that the Holy Spirit has come and has given life to something that does not have life. And you would say to me, but I had life before I became a Christian. Actually, before we become new creations in Jesus Christ, though we exist, we are clearly the walking dead. We are dead in our sins to the point that even if we could make the choice, we wouldn't make the choice because we are so affected by our sins. But here the idea in John chapter 1 is that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. Where did the choice come from? Where did the power to choose God come from? Well, it didn't come out of sin-obsessed and sin-corrupted minds and hearts like ours. The Lord did a phenomenal work to bring us to the point where we would respond to the gospel. And we do respond to the gospel in faith, but this is God's work. The starting point is this new birth. John said, it's not a birth of blood. In other words, this is not a simple natural thing. It's not a birth of the will of the flesh. In this point, I would say that this is the sinful nature. Your sinful nature did not bring you to Christ. It is not of the will of man. As much as we would like to say that we chose God, the fact of the matter is that the Bible never backs that statement up. God chooses us and God enables us to respond to him. That's how we do our faith, our responding. It's not of the will of man, but born of God. You see, each and every Christian, each and every child of God has had a rebirth. It sounds so strange to have a rebirth experience, doesn't it? Nicodemus certainly thought it was strange. What was his question? Should I enter back into my mother's womb again? Physically impossible. Absurd to think about it. But Jesus told him clearly that you have had a natural birth. What you need is a supernatural birth. And as much as God gave us lives as human beings before we knew Christ, he gives us a new life in Christ. This is not a sinner's initiative. This is God's initiative. When did he choose us? Ephesians 1. Before he began anything in creation. This is not a human choice, but this is a response. And that is significant, that we need to respond in faith. But you know what's so great about that is that God helps us with that response. It's a response to God's choice. So when we think about the rebirth, the new birth, the being born of God, this is God's choice, it's God's initiation, it's God's power at work. Oh, we are there certainly. We are somewhat involved, certainly, but we are involved to the point that God has ordained us and helped us to be involved. From this new birth, there come three more great living realities. And these are living realities that actually come to define the life for every child of God. If you were to say, what defines my life in Christ? These three realities should be at the top of your list. Number one, an understanding of God's truth and a submission to God's truth. That should be the top of your list of what does it mean to have life in Christ. We have a new relationship with truth. We understand it. We submit to it. Secondly, we now know God-given love. And we, in response, have love for God, and we have love for God's people. There is the second living reality of being made alive in Christ. Third living reality is that when it comes to God's commands and God's instructions, our response is obedience. In fact, we could make it a little stronger. Our response is joyful obedience. Now, folks, what's the difference between God's commands and God's instructions? Well, people make this case to me all the time. You know, if the Lord commands it, then I have to do it. If the Lord simply suggests it, I don't have to do it. And I look at them a little dumbfounded, and I say, wait a minute. The God of the universe who created you and then recreated you in Jesus and gives you every breath and every heartbeat and every ounce of energy that you have and every skill and ability, if he gives you instruction and it isn't prefaced in the form of a command, do you think that that is actually applicable? Commands are good, but every instruction we receive from the Lord is something that we should do or we must do. That we must do. I mean, what else is there? Are any of God's commands for our harm? Are any of God's commands not for our well-being? Do God's commands produce grief or joy? Are they protective or are they, dangerous? Folks, think about it for a minute. All that God tells us to do is what we should do for every possible good reason. Anyway, having said that, let me take you through the outline we're going to look at this morning for these three verses. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1, I'm going to look at the middle of the verse first, so you're going to say, hey, wait a second, what's he doing? He's bouncing around here, but you'll see why I'm doing this. I want us to consider once again the new birth, which is every Christian starting point. If you have not been born again, if you have not been born from above, if you have not been born from God, if you have not had a rebirth, then you're not God's child. And it's a radically different reality when you have experienced this new birth. So it's every Christian starting point. Also in verse 1, a second point, and that is that new life produces both understanding and submission to God's word. Isn't it wonderful that as the Holy Spirit indwells us and begins to lead us and begins to enlighten our minds and begins to lead us towards Christ and convince us of his righteousness and our sin, that we get transformed minds through the truth of God's word? New life produces understanding and submission to God's word. Third point, still from verse 1, it's a big verse, is that new life extends God's love through us. Are we designed to be simply repositories and storehouses of God's love? Or is God's intention that he loves us and then that love would pass through us to others as well? Certainly it has to be the second. And by sharing God's love, will we ever run our own personal supply of love down? Not if this is God-given love. In fact, the sharing of it and the extending of it will not cause us to run low. It'll probably cause us to overflow even more. Fourth point this morning, and now we get into the last two verses, verses 2 and 3, and that is that new life produces obedience to God's commands and his instructions. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. So we are in 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. All right, it seems like a short portion this morning, but there is lots here. Let's go through this beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, and start at verse 1. And I want to actually start at the middle of the verse, where it says, is born of God. The reason why I want to start there is if you read the verse, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Let me ask you the question, what came first? Being born of God or believing that Jesus is the Christ? If you are not reborn, rebirthed, given new life, how will you believe that Jesus is the Christ? There is something that takes place before the first line of verse 1. And that something that takes place is the statement, is born of God. It's the second phrase after the phrase, and I know that most of our English versions probably use a translation of whoever. More accurately, this says, each believing one. It's talking here about individuals, and each one of these individuals can be categorized as one who believes. Whether you're male or female, it doesn't matter, because this is applicable to everyone. Each believing one, and we'll come back to this, that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. So folks, let me tell you here that the idea and the construction of this verse does not equal this. It is not believe and then be born of God. It actually equals be born of God and then you can believe. This is a perfect passive tense in the original language. And the idea there of born is it's something that has already happened. It's in the past. But it has wonderful continuing results. What are the continuing results of being born anew or rebirthed or born of God? What's the result of that? That you believe that Jesus is the Christ. It is be born of God and believe. Now, again, I want to take you back to the passage we started off with this morning, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 13. Do you remember what John clearly wrote for us? He talks about those who were born. Remember? It says God gave the power for them to receive Christ, and that they would be born. And they were born. How does he express it in verse 13? Not of the will of flesh. Now, before we are born again, what is our designation? What is our status? We are, starts with an S, small word, has an I, and an N, N-E-R-S. We are sinners. Are we a little bit sick in our sin? Or is the condition of sin worse than that? Is sin like a mild cold? Oh boy, Paul makes it so clear. How does he describe those who are in their sins? You are dead in your sins? Boy, this got me into trouble about a dozen years ago. Somebody was deeply, deeply offended when I said you are dead in your sins. Therefore, you can't do anything to extricate yourself or rescue yourself from this condition. It says, you were born not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. This was not a human choice, but you were born of God. Ladies and gentlemen, what did you contribute to your conception? Not a blessed thing. What did you contribute to your birth? Well, you were there. Just as I was there. Do you remember anything about your birth? Not a single thing. Thank the Lord. But God gave you life. Because if God didn't give us life, who would respond to him or respond to the gospel? We wouldn't. I want to just make that point again, that without God's involvement in the new birth, being born of God, there is no starting point for anyone. You're simply a sinner heading on to your judgment. But for all those whom the Lord has called and saved and given faith to, there is a starting point of the new birth. You are born of God. Think of it this way. The Creator recreates a new humanity for himself. What was the enemy's great plan in tempting Eve and Adam in the garden? What was his desire? Did he really care much about Adam or Eve? I don't think he cared anything about Adam or Eve. But the Lord had created Adam and Eve so that he could have a people for himself. They were created in his own image, and the intention of the enemy was to steal that away from God, that God would not have a people for himself. Well, yes, mankind fell into sin. And we have all inherited sin, and we're all sinners both by nature and by nurture. But the wonder of the new birth is that this is God saying, I will have what my intention is. What I have intended, what I desire, what I have created, I will restore for myself. Therefore, the Creator recreates a new humanity for himself. This is regeneration. This is the creating of new life. So even though we were the walking dead, when we are born again by God, born again in Jesus Christ, we are no longer the walking dead. We are now those who have been made alive in Christ, a new birth. Brings us to point number two. So out of that starting point, here come three great realities that we need to live each and every day. Point number two is that the new life that comes through this new birth in Christ produces understanding and submission to God's word. You see, because there is a new birth, there can also now be other new functions of life. Outside of a new life in Jesus Christ, can you appreciate what God has said in his word? And can you submit to what God has said in his word? Unless there has been a new birth and the placement of the Holy Spirit in you. Depends on whether you have a mild flu of sin or whether you are dead in sin. Look at the first part of verse 5. So now I'm going back to the first. Forgive me for the bounce around, but whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Without exception, being born of God, having a new birth and being made alive in Jesus Christ, without exception, this wondrous reality results in transformed thinking. If you are a new creature in Jesus Christ, do you think the same way you did when you were dead in your sins? I sure hope not. Because the Father gave us the Holy Spirit. The Son gave us the Holy Spirit so that he might enlighten us, help us understand, help us realize what is true and what is false. And then once we understand what God's word is all about, that we appreciate it, we receive it, and we practice it. Have you ever noticed that the person and the name of Jesus produces some rather strong and almost visceral responses in society around us? When I'm talking about visceral here, I'm talking about from the guts. And you start talking to people, and you can talk cars, and you can talk sports, you can talk weather, you might be able to talk politics, who knows, you don't want to talk COVID. But the moment you say, do you know about Jesus Christ? Or can I tell you what Jesus Christ means in my life? or the moment you say, I am thankful to my Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that you get a rather strong and visceral reaction from people? It's like you have just said, I am going to go and shoot your dog. Should you have a dog? And you say, well, if you do the neighbor's dog, I'm happy. But no. Why do people have such strong and normally such strong negative responses when we begin to talk about the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus does? What fires them up for these gut-level responses? And they are pretty strong. It's a little word. We spelled it before. Starts with an S. Throw in the I and put an N there. Sin in a person responds with remarkable, frightening negativity towards any mention of the person or the work of Jesus Christ. And what's really sad is that sinful society promotes these type of negative responses. I am somewhat surprised when I hear someone who obviously hates Christ and hates his gospel, but is able to explain the details of the gospel with remarkable clarity. They know he died on a cross. They know supposedly he died for their sins. They know that he rose from the dead. They know that forgiveness can only be found in Jesus. And you're going, and what's the problem with this? You should be rejoicing. There is hope. There is the kind intervention of a loving God. Why are you so upset? Because by nature, we do not love God. We do not love Christ. By nature, we are the enemies of Christ. And it's sin that does this. You see, if you have not been released from your sin, forgiven of your sin, if you have not been rescued from the death of sin, there's no way that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And you certainly are not going to submit to this truth or to Jesus. Whoever believes, each believing one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. I guess we really shouldn't be surprised by the negative response of the world. Back to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. I've looked at verses 12 and 13. It's time to look at verses 10 and 11. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, though the world was created by him, the world did not acknowledge him. And we're talking about Jesus here. Jesus is the agent of creation. He's also the one who holds all things together. By him, for him, and through him was the world made. He came to the world, but the world did not acknowledge him. It goes on in verse 11 to say, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. These are covenant people in the old covenant who claim to be God's children. And when God's own son comes into the world as God in the flesh, they reject him. It's a frightening reality. This is how John begins his gospel. That's why it's so important that when you get to verse 12 and 13, it talks about, but to as many as received him, the reason they received him is that God gave them the power to believe. Now, the way that a person responds to Jesus as the Christ tells you exactly whether the Holy Spirit is in residence in that person or is not in residence in that person. If you remember back a number of weeks, we were in 1 John chapter 4. We looked at verse 2. It said, by this you know the Spirit of God, because every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. By the way, how many spirits does God use to convince us of that? Don't be confused like there's a whole bunch of angels flying around your head telling you truth. No, no, no. There is one Holy Spirit who does the work of the new birth and then takes up residence in the new creation.
and immediately begins to convince them of the reality of who Jesus is. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy Spirit in us, he enlightens us, he convinces us about Christ. Therefore, before the new birth and before the indwelling Holy Spirit, we were the same as any other sinner. And that's described very clearly by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Any other sinner, this is what is said to them in God's word, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is the phrase that clearly describes and defines sinners? They are practicers of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and it's not a little bit. It completely defines them, unfortunately. But not only that, these individuals, whom we all once were, are also those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't respond properly to the truth. When they hear truth, they go, no. And they suppress truth. Now, in our society, how do we suppress truth these days? Well, there's something called the new morality, which is really just the old supercharged immorality. Except they've made it worse. And they put more pressure on us to believe that this is actually moral, and what we used to believe, which was biblical, is immoral. Talk about deception. Talk about insanity. How do we suppress the truth? Well, we supply other truth. Why is there this great push right now to get the world back to perfect working order? In other words, restarting, resetting the climate. Is there any chance that human beings are ever going to reset the climate? One thing I will tell you right now, and I'm willing to bet everything I have on it, is that mankind, who is in opposition to God, will never reverse the judgment upon this earth and will never reverse the effects of sin. No matter how hard they try, no matter how much technology they have, and no matter what level of participation is put into it. Simply put, the weather is God's business. The judgment that is on the earth right now is God's business. We live in a world that is under the judgment of sin. You wonder why it's as difficult as it is some days? Because this is still a world under the judgment of sin. Now, isn't it glorious to know that we will leave this world of judgment and we will enter into where? The presence of God himself, where no influence or impact or effect of sin ever gets. And the day is coming, folks, when we leave this broken world, this world under judgment, and we will step into the perfection of the glory of God himself. I don't know that we're going to be able to handle the contrast. I just hope we forget this world. But God has rebirthed us so that we would both understand truth and so that we would submit ourselves to God's truth. And in particular, we now understand God's truth. Not the suppression that man has put out there as false truth, but God's truth. And we understand the truth that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? That means that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, left his glory, took on flesh, and became God in the flesh so that he could intervene and redeem a people for himself. The truth of Jesus as God incarnate. The truth of Jesus as our Savior. When we talk about him as the Christ, we're talking about the one who delivers us. Who has delivered us from sin? Hey, salvation only comes through one name, folks. It's only through the name of Jesus. And that he has come, and even though he is now God incarnate, that does not mean he's any less God. In fact, by obeying his father and honoring his father, what name has his father given to him? You are Lord over all. You see, in the new life, because of the new birth, and resulting from this new birth, there is a life that is now appreciative of God's truth and a life that submits to God's truth. Now, have any of you done this perfectly yet to this point? Have you perfectly appreciated, completely, fully, without deviation, received God's truth, and have you, you know, completely submitted to God's truth? Not at this moment, but sanctification is a process. And the Lord works our sanctification until the moment when he takes us home to be with him. And at that moment, we will be made perfect and complete. But right now, we're in process, so you know what? What do we need to do when it comes to God's truth? Appreciate it, receive it, submit ourselves to it. Third point. Now, we're almost on verse 1. New life extends from God's love through us. So we've talked about the new birth, that we're born of God, that he has initiated this and he has done this for us. We've talked about a new relationship to God's truth. And now we're going to talk about a new affection that God gives us, both for God himself and for God's family. Look what it says. And whoever loves the Father loves the child who is born of him. Now, what is interesting here is that, does everybody have the Father in 5:1? I think everybody has that in their English version, don't they? No? Oh, what have you got? Oh, okay. The word there is an interesting word. It means to become a parent. In fact, in today's reality where, you know, families are mixed in various ways, and sometimes kids have multiple parents because they're coming from multiple families, we sometimes talk about the birth parent. In other words, we talk about your genetic parent, because you may have a stepmom or a stepdad. Everyone who loves the birth parent, we've already been talking about, it's God who gives us new birth. So we love the one who gave us this new birth. We love God the Father. Do any of you here love your parents? Okay, I know it's a tricky question, it's a loaded question. You should. It's actually a command of God. Everybody has had an interesting set of parents, interesting individuals as parents. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to how we relate to God as our Father, who has given us new birth, who loves us perfectly, and has poured his love into us, should we love him back? Yeah. Now, that's not a difficult idea to grasp, I don't think. And so the obvious reference here is to God the Father, but it's talked about the one who is the birth parent. Whoever loves the one who gave him birth also loves the child who is birthed of him. In other words, if you love your parent who has given you birth, should you love the other children that that parent has given birth to? Now you're saying, hey, my parents were difficult enough. Let's not start talking about brothers and sisters here. Because they could be challenging as well. But there should be a love in the family that is probably stronger and unlike any other love that you will know in this world. Family love. In the Greek, we call it storge. A special love, parent, child, sibling, sibling. But the way that this is expressed here is whoever loves the Father. And we need to appreciate that when God loves us, it's not an occasional thing. It's not something God does, you know, on a hit or miss basis. Like, you know, well, today he loves me, yesterday he didn't love me, I hope he loves me tomorrow. That's not the way this works. God's love and the filling of godly love is a tremendous reality, is it not? By the way, God loves us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and how much does he love his Son? I don't know that that can be measured. Of all the relationships in the universe, even the relationships in the Trinity, the love the Father has for the Son and the love the Son has for the Father, this is on its own level in terms of intensity and importance and purity and greatness. But the fact of the matter is if we know that kind of love from God, do we need not to love that way as well? New birth brings us to new truth or sound doctrine. Sound doctrine should bring us into loving relationships within God's family. How do we know about God and his love? Well, you could say, I have this warm, wonderful, fuzzy feeling inside. And the question is, did you have Mexican food last night? The warm feeling isn't quite good enough. We know about God's love because God has revealed how he loves us through all of the great revelation that we have in his word, do we not? And in John's letter here, how many times are we told about God's love? Do you remember it says that it wasn't that we loved God first, but he loved us. Everyone who loves the Father loves the one who is born of him. These things are interconnected. Perhaps you know somebody who says, well, I love God, but I just really can't stand his people. Can't stand the family. And there are days when I would say, yeah, I understand. We are not exactly the sweetest, easy to get along with children, are we? We have our days. However, if God has loved me as much as he has, and that has been demonstrated in his son's death for me, and I know that God has also loved someone else in the family of God as much as he has loved me, can I say, well, Father, I love you, but I don't really want to have much to do with that bad kid of yours? You can't do that, folks. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of the Father. This is the extending of God's love. 1 John 4:10 to 11 said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." First thing I want you to notice from that verse is that love is a sacrifice. This is love. Not that we define love, but that God defines love. And he defines love in this way, that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you understand what that means? It means that God so loved his people that he was willing to trade the life of his Son for the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, God was willing to satisfy his own holiness by substituting his perfect Son for sinners like you and me. That is sacrificial love. That is a holy, satisfying sacrifice. Now, if that's the way that God has loved us, what do you think is the expectation of God for the way that we love others? Would you expect him to expect us to be sacrificial lovers? What is too much? Ask me on a rotten day, I'll tell you what's too much. I'm always wrong when I say it. But do I ever have the right to say, I love the Father without measure, but I put limits on how I love his children? You just can't do that, folks. Love is the extension of a vertical relationship, the relationship that you have with God, the vertical relationship between you and God, and then it extends out horizontally to the others around you, and in particular to the others who also belong to Christ and have new life in Christ. If we love God, we must love his children too. The one who grants us the new birth expects us to also love each person who has received this same new birth from him. We are not storehouses for God's love. We are to be distributors of God's love. Third point this morning is that the proof of new life in us is the extension of God's love through us to his beloved people. Isn't this what John has been saying all the way through this letter? What's the proof of being in fellowship with God? What's the truth of being in Christ? Is it not the fact that we take the love that we have from God and we extend it to his people as well? Verses 2 and 3. These will only take just a few minutes, but we can go through them quickly. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. New life produces obedience to God's commands and instructions. Let me make a statement here. It is impossible to love God and not to love his children. But it is equally impossible to love God's children if we do not truly love God. Why am I saying that? Because it has become evident, and it is very frightening, that many churches have become all about loving the people, but they don't have a lot of love for God. You know what I'm talking about? Church is all about the people. Well, church is certainly composed of God's people. But church is all about the head of the church. He is Jesus Christ. Church is to be completely focused on loving and honoring and serving and promoting and worshiping Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that we have no obligations to the other people of the church? Certainly we have obligations. We have an obligation to love them. But we love the others in the church out of our first love for Christ. One of the problems we face nowadays is that we're saying if we are truly going to love people, we have to love God less and we have to love God's word less, and therefore we cannot say that might be sinful behavior or that is wrong or this is right. So we need to be churches that are all about people, and God will understand. And we can now apply definitions of love, which God never states in his word, but these are the new morality definitions of love. Therefore, if we are truly lovers of people, we have to pull back on what God says. You following what I'm saying? Ladies and gentlemen, is it possible to love God's people but not to truly love God? Well, we would have to obviously substitute a new definition of love in there. Because love for God is primary. It is the starting point. It is the most important love, and then it extends to others as well. If you love the Father, what do? You love his children. But if you love children in the way that they would like to be loved, that's not always the most helpful way that you should love children, the way that they define they want to be loved. You know, love is never having to go to bed. Love is eating whatever I want. Love is not listening to anything I'm told. Love, no, it's not. That's selfishness. That's sin. But we need to be very careful that our love for God is primary. And then it extends to others. Remember what Jesus told the church at Ephesus? Man, you got great programs and all kinds of good things, but I have this against you. You have lost your first love. If your love is not for God first and foremost, then everything that you're trying to extend is corrupted. What does it say here? By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we love the children of God? We love the children of God when we love God. Well, this is a strange statement. In other words, they get the residual of our love for God then goes out to the children. Hey, folks in a family, how does it work? Fathers, if you don't love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, are you going to be able to love your wife in the way that she's supposed to be loved? Nope. Wives, if you don't love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, are you going to be able to love your husband the way he's supposed to be loved? Nope. Parents, if you don't love God first, are you going to be able to love your kids the way that they're supposed to be loved? Nope. And if the kids don't love God first, will they be able to love their parents the way they're supposed to be loved? Nope. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. And how do we show that we love God? Well, we sing nice songs to him and we write poetry for him whatever else we think that we're doing that he likes, that means something to him. You know, the Lord has made it very clear what he expects when we love him. And it's nothing wrong with offering him things that we have done, but he kind of clearly has expectations of what it looks like to love him. I will take you back into 1 Samuel chapter 15. You remember the first king of Israel was Saul. He was told to go and deal with another nation and not bring back any of the spoils. And Saul goes and destroys, you know, whatever he thinks is worthy of destruction, but whatever is good he brings back. And then the prophet comes up to him, and Saul says, look, the Lord has been victorious, and we are now worshiping him. And Samuel is going, how come I hear all these sheep, and how come I hear all these goats? Where do they come from? And Saul basically says, well, I brought them back so I could worship the Lord. Do you remember Samuel's prophetic statement to Saul? By the way, Saul lost his right to kingship that day. He said, to obey is better than sacrifice. Does the Lord want our gestures or does he want our obedience? It's always our obedience. If we are to express our love to God, the expression of love that God wants and expects is our obedience to him. God has determined that our love for him is expressed in our obedience. For this, verse 3, is the love of God. This is not the love of God. This is our proper love for God. That's what you want to understand this. What is our proper expression of love for God? It's really complicated. That we keep his commandments. And I'm going to say that's both commands and instruction. All that the Lord has said, that this is what we do. You're back. I'm glad. You see, God is the receiver of this love. And humanly defined love is so problematic because it's so sinful and selfish. But God tells us plainly what love for him involves. Do what I say, is what the Lord says. This he finds both pleasing and acceptable. And I love this last little phrase, and his commandments are not burdensome. What does it mean to be burdensome? Burdensome is something that is just unnecessarily difficult, unnecessarily annoying. You understand burdensome? Anybody got some burdens? Yeah, we all have. I love what Jesus said back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy loaded, and I will give you rest. What a great verse. That's a verse that I often lean on. Because, Lord, I need some rest here, because I do feel loaded. Take my yoke upon you. Now, understand that the yoke in these days is a double yoker. No, that's not an egg with two yellow circles in it. But the yoke in those days was designed for two animals to function in at the same time. When Jesus says, take my yoke, he says, join me in my yoke. Let me teach you how to handle life and deal with things. He said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls." Folks, when the Lord lays out what he wants us to do and clearly expresses what we should do, he is not doing it so that we might be burdened. He is doing it so that we might find success and rest and proper approach. And then he goes on to say, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here he says, "And my commandments are not burdensome." You know what's ironic is that Jesus is saying this, and the very next verses in Matthew talk about his disciples walking across a field on the Sabbath day. And the Jews had developed an unbelievable system of do's and don'ts and what was work and what was not work on the Sabbath, to the point where it was totally oppressive and burdensome. And so Jesus is walking with his disciples through a grain field on the Sabbath, and oh, horror of horrors, his disciples decide to grab a few ears of grain and rub them between their hands and eat the grain. And immediately the Pharisees are there yelling, "Work, work, work." Oh boy. And just before this, Jesus has talked about, "I am not going to give you burdensome commands." But the Pharisees made life as miserable as they possibly could for all those who followed them. Sabbath work. What we're looking at here is that when Jesus talks about, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, you will find rest for your souls, my yoke is easy, my burden is light," do you realize that Jesus is promising to help us in the process of dealing with life? He says, "I will walk through life with you. We will walk joined together. I will teach you how to work and do what you need to do. I will be the one who will protect you. I will be the one who supplies for you." It's a beautiful, beautiful passage that Jesus gives us. And his desire is that we would have the very best. His desire is not to crush us for the sake of crushing us. His desire is to refine us for the sake of becoming more like him. Fourth point this morning is that God's word gives life-enhancing and joy-giving commands and instructions. He gave us his instruction and he came to lovingly help us. And you know what? We truly love him and express that love when we're obedient. So folks, let me close this up. Here's life in these verses. Here's life that we need to live. Number one, appreciate the new birth. You could not become a new creature in and of yourself, but God has done the work. Therefore, because you are a new creature in Christ, live the reality. You don't have to be the walking dead anymore. You can now be those who live joyously and victoriously in Jesus. Secondly, God has given us his truth so that we might both appreciate and practice his truth. The truth of God is given to us not to cause us grief, but to cause us joy. Therefore, live this reality. Number three, God has given us his love. Therefore, we need to love him, and by loving him, we can effectively love his people. And by loving his people, this should be an expression of our love for him. Live this reality. And the fourth point, the final point this morning, is that God has told us how to love him. And what is God looking for when we express our love for him? It's not in gestures. It's not in big productions. Day by day, minute by minute, opportunity by opportunity, challenge by challenge, temptation by temptation, obey what he has said. And in so doing, we will demonstrate that not only does God love us, but we love him too. Live this reality. I trust that the word of the Lord will work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives in a mighty way in the week to come.